Go ahead and open to John chapter 3 this morning. I know, we're still in John chapter 3. And spoiler alert, we're going to be in John chapter 3 again next week. But then we will be in John chapter 4. But then on Easter, we're going to go back to John chapter 3. Just to mix it up a little bit, you know? So John chapter 3. So as you are turning there. So this morning we're going to be looking at a discussion, a conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples. And in this conversation, we get a clear lesson in humility. And humility is one of those words that as Christians, as believers, we hear the word humility a lot. And we use it, and we typically use it in its proper context, in its proper way. But when really pressed on, what does it mean to be humble? A lot of us probably shrink back a little bit and think, it means that you don't think much of yourself. Right? That's what it means to be humble. You don't think much of yourself. And that's not really it. And I've seen, and you've probably seen as well, maybe you've even done this yourself, this attempt that gets made to try and be humble by putting yourself down. And we think, if I'm humble, that means I should probably put myself down. Like, I'm not really that smart. Like, I'm not really that good looking. I'm not really that funny. It's not a whole lot going on with me. And I say that, and I think because that means that I'm a humble person. When in reality, I mean, look at me. Like, obviously that's not true. So, but that does bring up an important point, because pride is the most deadly and evil of all sins. Because pride is at the root of all other sin. So it is definitely, arguably, the most evil and deadly of all sins. Pride is what ultimately led Satan to tempting Eve into eating from the tree. Surely, God was wrong. Surely you will not die if you eat from this tree. You will become like God if you eat from the tree. You will know things that that only God can know. You will be like God if you eat from this tree. And so in her pride, she ate from the tree. When I sin, what I'm essentially saying is, God, I know better than you. I understand myself. I understand my life. I understand people. I understand circumstances. I understand and I know things better than you. That is at the heart of all sin. And so as Christians, we have this pursuit, right? We have this pursuit and this goal and this drive. I have to be humble. I have to fight pride by being humble. But then you've got to be very careful, because if you get too humble, then you might become proud about being humble. I know, it's a vicious cycle, isn't it? There's an old Peanuts cartoon, and I like looking at these from time to time. There's an old Peanuts cartoon where Linus is talking to Charlie Brown, and this is what Linus says. He says, "When I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'll live in the city, see? And every morning, I'll get up, climb into my sports car, and zoom into the country. And then I'll start healing people. I'll heal people for miles around." And in the very last frame, he exclaims, "I'll be a world-famous, humble little country doctor." And of course, we laugh at that, and it's cute. But there's some truth in that, is there not? Because it's not necessarily natural. In our flesh, it's not natural for us to live humbly. But it's important as believers that we do so, because humility is one of the key characteristics of our Lord Jesus. Without humility, without humbling himself, he never comes to this earth. He never goes to the cross. He never pays for sin if he is not the humble Lord Jesus. the one that we are supposed to be imitating. So before we dive into the main part of the passage that I want to go over this morning, go with me to verse 22. I'm going to read just a few verses to get us into the main part that we're going to spend our time in. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So what we have here, we have two thriving ministries, two important ministries taking place very near each other. The ministry of Jesus with his disciples, the ministry of John the Baptist with his disciples. They're both somewhere around the Jordan River, and presumably they're going to be around the Jordan River because they're both baptizing. Now, just as an aside, it says here that Jesus is baptizing. John makes a note down in chapter 4, verse 2, a little parenthetical note saying Jesus wasn't baptizing, his disciples were baptizing. So just as a real quick aside, no, Jesus was not actually baptizing. The understanding of some people was that Jesus is baptizing. The reality was his disciples were baptizing. Jesus himself personally did not do any baptizing. So these ministries are taking place, and what we have here is Jesus is growing in popularity. More and more people are coming to Jesus. More and more people are inspired and in awe and entertained by what Jesus is doing. And so they're coming to Jesus, and they're being baptized by his disciples, much in the same way as at the start of John, when John the Baptist had begun his ministry. He was preaching repentance, and people would come to him, and he would baptize them. Now understand, the baptism is not Christian baptism. Christian baptism has not been created yet, okay? There is no Christian baptism at this point. What this is a baptism of repentance. Now, that was a very common practice in Judaism at that time. Essentially, what it meant was this. An individual recognized that they were a sinner before the Lord. They recognized that they needed to be cleansed, that they needed to be redeemed from their sin. So what they would do is confess their sin, they would repent of their sin, and then they would be baptized, which was meant to be a representation of being cleansed from their sin. So that is the type of baptism that is taking place at this point. And then a discussion arises. Discussion between John's disciples and a Jew. We don't know who this particular Jew is. We don't know what they're doing or anything like that. And we don't even know really what the discussion is beyond they're discussing something about purification. So we have no real idea what's the conversation, what is taking place, why is this conversation taking place. We don't know any of that. We just know there's a discussion about purification. But somewhere in all of that, it gets brought up, it gets mentioned, you know, Jesus over there, he's got quite a following now. In fact, he seems to have an even bigger following than John at this point. And of course, John's disciples take offense at this. They're offended, and they're offended on John's behalf, which is what leads them to then in verse 26 come and say to John, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Essentially saying, John, look what's happening. Our movement, our ministry, everything that we've been working for, everything that we've been building, it's crumbling. What are we going to do? Jesus is taking all the people. What are we going to do? We have to do something about this, John. And then John gives us a lesson in humility. And he ends it with a very, very important statement. A statement, just a one-liner. A one-liner that, quite honestly, we would all do well to incorporate into our own life. And he says this, he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. And in giving this lesson on humility, this lesson to his disciples, this lesson that extends even to us to this day, we learn a couple of very important points about humility. And those points, I'm going to go ahead and tell you the points. The points are this. Number one, humility stems from an understanding of who God is. Okay? If you are going to be a humble Christian, if you're going to be a humble individual, then it is predicated upon that understanding of who the person of God is. And then secondly, not only is it understanding who the person of God is, it's understanding who you are in his presence. If you understand those two things, then humility will be a natural part of your life. Who is God? Who am I in front of God? Two very important questions to be able to answer, and they're both answered by John the Baptist in this passage. So look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." So I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. John has a very good understanding of who the person of God is, and he kind of sums it up with this one statement. He has a very clear understanding that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God can do anything that he wants. And he can do anything that he wants at any time that he wants, because everything ultimately falls upon the power of the Lord. And he's making reference to this in two ways. First of all, for John himself. Because remember, John is the forerunner, right? He is the forerunner for the Messiah. He is the one who was sent first in order to prepare the way for the Messiah who would come after him. And so essentially what he's saying is, look, the ministry that I have, everything that I have been able to do, everything that has been accomplished in the ministry that I have been a part of, it's not because of me. The ministry that I have been a part of, the fact that I am the forerunner for the Messiah, all of it is because of God. I am who I am, and I have what I have solely by the grace of God and by nothing else. But this also applies to the ministry of Jesus. Because essentially what he's saying is, everything that's going on with me is according to how God wants it to be. But the same is true of Jesus. The reason that Jesus' ministry is prospering the way that it is, the reason that so many people are coming to him to be baptized, to repent, the reason that's happening, why is it happening? Because the Father is blessing it and allowing it to happen. God is sovereign. He gives, he takes away, and it all falls upon his sovereignty. But you see, we see this throughout the New Testament. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is where Paul is speaking about spiritual gifts. And in this passage, he says this. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And then a few verses later, he says this, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills." In other words, God gives different spiritual gifts, different ministries, and different results to whomever he will, because that is a part of his sovereign will. Our responsibility is to simply, humbly accept that to be the case. Accept what God gives us Give him praise, give him honor, give him glory for all that he does in us, through us. We're getting there. We give him praise and honor and glory for what he gives us, for what he does through us. And we accept that anything else that he does, that is a part of his sovereign will. John has a very good understanding of who God is. God is God. And as such, he can do what he wants. And as his creation, I'm simply going to respond with praise and honor to him because he's blessed me with what he has blessed me with. He uses me in the way that he does use me. Praise him for that. Give him glory for that. But John doesn't just have a good theological understanding of who the Father is. He also has a good, solid understanding of who the Son is. Go down to verse 28. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So he's saying, again, this understanding, he is the forerunner. This is not news to him. John had a very clear understanding who he is and what he was called to do. And everything that he has done in his ministry has been a part of fulfilling that calling that God gave to him. The calling to be the forerunner who prepares the way for the Christ. Preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh. The Lord, the Messiah, is here. He is coming. He's going to fulfill what he said he is going to fulfill. He's going to do what he said he was going to do. So everyone pay attention and be ready. That was his ministry. That was his whole purpose. He had no misconceptions about what God wanted from him. He knew, I'm not the one. I'm not the guy. I'm the guy who's going to introduce the guy. That's all I am. And then he gives an illustration that would have been very, very well understood and well received by his disciples. He says this, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." What is he saying here? He's saying it was never about him. The illustration that he gives here between a bride and a bridegroom, and he essentially calls himself, he likens himself to being what we would call the best man of the wedding. Now, if you go to a wedding, are you going to the wedding because you really want to see the best man? No, you're not. In fact, depending on how close you are to the couple that's getting married, you may or may not even know who the best man is. You'll know who the couple is, but the best man is really not that important because it's not about the best man. It's about the couple. It's about the bride and the bridegroom. That's who it's about. And that is what John is saying here. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about the bridegroom. It's about him receiving his bride. I'm simply here to make sure that the bride and the bridegroom are united, are brought together. That's all I'm here to do. That happens, I step away because my part is done. Now, this is actually very, very important because there's implication in this, okay? There is deep implication about who Jesus is in this statement. Because if you go to the Old Testament, the bride and the bridegroom, this is a very common illustration that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the Father and Israel, okay? Just as an example, so Isaiah 54 says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." This is speaking to the people of Israel. And then later in Isaiah 62 says this, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." If you go to Hosea chapter 2, the Lord is referred to as my husband on behalf of Israel. So this illustration of the father and Israel being the bride and the bridegroom, this is a very common thing that you see throughout the Old Testament. But then you come to the New Testament, and you see this illustration continued between the person of Jesus and the church. Now, why is that significant? Because according to Scripture, who is the bridegroom? God, the Father. Yahweh is the bridegroom. I know, I tricked you. I know, I'm sorry. The bridegroom is the Father. The bridegroom is Yahweh. But John has just described Jesus as being the bridegroom, which means he's making a very clear declaration here. God is the bridegroom of the Old Testament. Jesus is the bridegroom of the New Testament, meaning what? Meaning Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. That is the declaration that is being made in this passage by declaring that Jesus is the bridegroom. It's a declaration that Jesus is Yahweh because Yahweh is the bridegroom to his people. And Jesus is the bridegroom for his people. So he is God. But that is very, very important. So with that, the lesson in humility for us is that humility stems from knowing who God is. Who is God? He's sovereign. He is sovereign. He can do anything at any point because it's according to his will. He is loving. He has sent his son to rescue his bride, to rescue his bride from sin. He sent his son to go to a cross, to die on behalf of his bride, to lay down his life for his bride. God is loving. He's holy. He's perfect. That is who God is. And you may think, well, yeah, Pastor, like, I know that. Like, everybody knows that. Like, God is good. God is holy. Like, everybody knows that. That's not some great revelation you're giving us here. And you know what? You're right. That is not some great revelation that I'm giving you here. But here's my question for us. If we are going to live humbly, then shouldn't who our God is be at the forefront of our minds at all times? Shouldn't we always be in absolute awe of who our Creator is? And by extension, because of how great and how powerful and how mighty, how magnificent, how graceful, how beautiful our Creator God is, because of that, shouldn't we also be equally aware of who we are in his presence? Because John also, in these same words, he not only makes it clear who God is, what his understanding of the Father and the Son truly is, he also makes it very clear who he is and who he is not. So look with me again back at the text, because we have several points that John kind of brings up about himself in the presence of the Lord. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said," what? "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John is not Jesus. He is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah. He is not the promised one. He's the one to introduce the promised one. And this is significant because when John began his ministry, that was actually a common question. That was a very common question that he fielded. Who are you? Are you the one? Are you the one that we have been promised? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And John's response was always, unequivocally, "No, I am not. I am not the Christ. I am not the one. I am here. I am called by God to prepare the way for the one." John understood that he is not the Christ. He is not Jesus. He is not God. He is simply here He was simply there at that time, in that place, for the purpose of giving glory and serving the Lord. Now again, you may be thinking, well, Pastor, that's all well and good, but I don't think I'm in any danger of thinking that I'm Jesus. And hopefully you're not, because if you do start to think that you're Jesus, there's some doctors you should probably talk to. Because you ain't Jesus. And I get that, but here's what I am going to say, because this is a foundational truth that you've heard me say before, and I will say it again, because it's something that we always have to be reminded of. Here it is. Are you ready? God is God. I am not. I know. Crazy. But if we think about this for just a moment, okay, think about this. Actually, think about this in your life. How often do you treat your life? Do you treat your circumstances? Do you treat the people in your life? Do you treat your finances? Do you treat your job? How often do you treat your life in such a way as God doesn't exist? You have an important financial decision to make. Okay, well, this is what makes the most sense. I'm going to go ahead and do this. You never spend any time consulting the Lord, seeking his wisdom, seeking his guidance in the decision. You have an issue in your relationship, and so you think, okay, well, what's the best way to fix the issue in my relationship? And you go about trying to fix the issue without actually taking a step back and giving it over to the Lord and saying, God, this is what's going on. Please work in it. Lord, please move in my life. Please move in this person's life. Please do whatever you need to do to heal and mend this relationship. God is God. We are not. And when we understand that, when we understand that he is God, meaning he is the one who is all-powerful, he is the one who is all-knowing, he is the one who is omnipresent. That is him. That is not me. When we actually understand that and we live every single moment of the day in that understanding and in that truth, then guess what happens? We stop trying to take control and responsibility for ourselves and for our life and for everything, and we give it over to the Lord. Because we recognize and we understand he is God and I am not. He can do so much more than I ever could. So I'm going to lay it down for him. And then secondly, we see there's an understanding that everything that has been entrusted to John, he understands everything that has been entrusted to him, it's been entrusted to him by God for God's purpose and for God's glory. Okay, go back to verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Meaning what? Meaning John understood very, very well. He understood very, very clearly. Everything that he had, it had nothing to do with him. He was not the forerunner for the Messiah. He was not described as Jesus as being the greatest man to ever live. He was not that person because of anything in and of himself. It wasn't because he was smart. It wasn't because he was holy or because he was righteous or anything like that. He was who he was. He had the ministry that he had solely because it had been gifted to him by the Father. And with the Father gifting that to him, entrusting that to him, it was with the understanding that it is for God's purpose and for God's glory. And church, we have to understand that. We have to understand the importance of that, the significance of that, because when we don't, we begin to have a much higher view of ourselves than we're supposed to. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, "What do you have
that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything that you have, and that is not an exaggeration, every single thing that you have is a gift from the Lord, which means every single thing that you have is meant to be used for the purpose and glory of God. Do you have a sound mind? Some of us may be more sound than others. It's to be used for the purpose and glory of God. Do you have money? It's to be used for the purpose and glory of God. Do you have a family? Your family is to be used for the purpose and glory of God. Do you have a job? It's to be used for the purpose and glory of God. Your vehicle, your home, every single thing that you have is a gift from above. It has been entrusted to you. That's a very important word to be entrusted with. Because to be entrusted with something, it doesn't mean that you own that thing. It means that you're the caretaker. Another word with that would be the steward. We are stewards of everything that we have. Meaning what? Meaning we don't actually own any of it. And that is a very, very difficult truth to swallow. Because, I mean, let's face it, I mean, we work hard for what we have. We try to do what's right. We try to honor the Lord in what we do. We try to work hard to be good examples, to be following after. We try to do all of this stuff, and we try to do all of it correctly and in the right way. And we're faithful in it. We're diligent in it. And we expect that in doing all of this, our reward is being able to have what we want. Be able to meet our needs, to meet our wants. We should be able to do that because we've worked hard for that. And what Scripture says is, you know what? It was never yours to begin with. You never owned any of it. It all belongs to God. He merely entrusted it to you for a season. So what did you do with what he entrusted to you? How did you use what he entrusted to you? Was it for his glory, or was it for your comfort? Which is it? This is one that is difficult for me. Because it's not just about things. It's also about my gifts, my opportunities. All of those things are from the Lord. So how am I using my gifts? How am I using my opportunities? Am I using them for God, or am I using them for myself? John understood. And that is why we can look at his life and we can see the way that he lived and the way that he talked and the way that he ministered. And we can look at his life and see that right there, that is a true example of what it means to live a life of humility. But if you'll notice, at this time, John's ministry is actually on the decline. It is. His ministry is on the decline because his time in God's plan is on the decline. You go back to verse 24, it says John had not yet been put in prison. He eventually went to prison. He was eventually beheaded. And he was not an old man. He was somewhere in his 30s when that happened. But what I love about his response here, because you see, it's very clear, he is with his disciples, he is still teaching, he is still making his proclamations, he's still performing baptisms, he's still doing everything that God placed him there to do. And he's doing it with complete faithfulness and obedience. At no point does he start to see and does he start to recognize, you know what? I'm putting forth all of this effort and I'm not getting quite the same results that I once did. Things aren't really going as well as they once were. I used to have a whole lot more people coming to see me. I used to have a whole lot more people that I would baptize. I used to have a whole lot more people that I could preach to. But they're now all over there. They're over there with Jesus. At no point does he see any of that and begin to slack off on what he was called to do. He doesn't look at the fact that his ministry is on the decline, Jesus' ministry is on the rise. He doesn't look at that as an excuse or as an opportunity to begin slacking off in his own calling by the Lord. Which brings up a very important question. What does success in ministry really look like? Because John makes it clear, success in ministry is not predicated upon how many people are following him. No. What does he say? Go back to verse 29. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What was John's joy? What was John's purpose? What was John so excited about, so enthused and joyful to see? It wasn't people following him. It was people following Jesus. Because John's purpose was not to get a crowd of people to follow him or a crowd of people to think that he was the end-all be-all. His purpose was to make Jesus known. That was his purpose. And he did it. He made Jesus known, and he knew he had made Jesus known. He knew that he was accomplishing the work that God had set for him. Why? Because so many people were following him? No, because people were following Jesus. That is what it means to have success in ministry. That is what it means to have a successful ministry. It's not about numbers. It has never been about numbers. And it never will be about numbers. It's about faithfulness. It's about obedience. It's about exalting the one who should be exalted. Making Jesus known faithfully, diligently, obediently, and correctly. There's an old quote that I first read when I first felt called to go into ministry. And this is the quote. It says this: I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. It's not about the best man. At best, we're the best man. But it's never about the best man. And it's never been about us. It's always been about him. He must increase, and I must decrease. What does that mean? Because I don't think that is something that is unfamiliar to many of us. I don't think that's a statement that has never been heard before by the majority of you sitting here today. So when Jesus said, or when John says, he must increase and I must decrease, What is the meaning of that? The meaning is actually very, very simple. The meaning is this, church. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm expendable. I'm expendable. And the reason I'm expendable is because it's really not about me. It's not about how many people like to hear me preach or how many people like to tell their friends about me or anything like that. It's not about me at all. It's always about him. He's the only one it's about. You see, that therein lies the truth of humility. He must increase and I must decrease. Understand, the increasing of Jesus brings the natural decreasing of ourselves. See, we think of this backwards. We think I've got to decrease so that Jesus can increase. No, he has to increase so that I decrease. It's not about trying to make myself decrease, trying to make sure that, okay, it's, guys, I'm not very good at the things that I do. You know, I just, don't even pay me any mind because, like, I'm really not that intelligent. I'm really not this. I'm really not that. We try to decrease ourselves thinking that that's what makes us humble. And that's not the case. Because what makes us humble, what enables us to actually live a true life of humility, it's not about trying to forcefully decrease ourselves. It's about trying to be faithful and obedient in increasing Jesus. As we increase Jesus, as we make him more and more and more and more, we make more of him. We make him bigger. We make him grander. We put him at the forefront of everything. We give him credit for everything. As we make him more, as we bring him higher, the natural reaction, the natural response to that is that I go further and further in the background. I decrease naturally as I make more of Jesus. That is true humility. And that is why John was such a humble individual. It's not because he wasn't intelligent. He wasn't a humble individual because he made light of the fact that he was intelligent or he made light of the fact that he was a righteous man. No, he didn't make light of those things, but he also didn't bother talking about them either because he was busy talking about something else. He was busy talking about Jesus. He was busy talking about the one who was to come after him. And that, church, is what makes humility such an essential characteristic if we are to make Jesus known. You want to make Jesus known? Then make him known. Be humble. Recognize and understand it's about God and who he is. Because me, I understand me. I understand that I'm not God. I understand that I'm not wise like God. I'm not powerful like God. I'm not knowledgeable like God. I can't do things like God can. So I'm not going to try. I'm just going to give it all over to him. And I'm going to make more of him. I'm going to make him known. Because everything that I have, everything that any of us has, it's all from him. There's nothing impressive about receiving a gift, the one who gave the gift. There is something much to be said about the one who gave that gift. Make Jesus known. He must increase and I must decrease. Does that statement describe you this morning? When you think about your life, when you think about your relationship with the Lord, when you think about your relationship with others, could you be described as a person who is always making more of Jesus? Increasing Jesus, making known the person of Jesus. Because if you're not making him known, if you're not increasing him, then the question has to be asked, what is there left to increase? Are you increasing him or are you increasing yourself? Are you making more of Jesus or are you making more of you? Because in that one simple statement, John the Baptist sums up everything that we have basically been talking about for this entire year. We want to make Jesus known. How do we make Jesus known? He has to increase. I have to decrease. I have to bring him to the forefront. Make it so that everybody sees him and only him. Because it's not about me. And it's never been about me. So I'm going to make him bigger, make him greater, make more of who Jesus is. And as I'm making more of who Jesus is, I can naturally fade into the background. See, increasing Jesus, decreasing ourselves, that's not a bad thing, church. That's not a scary thing. It's actually a very natural and a very beautiful thing. It's how we go about truly fulfilling our purpose and our calling from the Lord. We make more of him. We give him all credit. We give him all glory. We give him all honor so that everybody sees him. They don't see us. So does that describe you this morning? If not, the altar is open. If you'd like somebody to talk with or somebody to pray with, Pastor Jonathan and I, we would love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. But however the Lord is moving, however he is working, however he's speaking to you this morning, I would encourage you to please respond. Respond in faithfulness. Respond in obedience. Respond in humility according to what he is calling you to do. Let's go to the Lord together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, for the clear teaching and example of humility that we find in this passage. And Father, may we all take it to heart. May we all seek to make more of you and less of us. You must increase and we must decrease. We are here to make you known. So would you please continue to move, to work? Would you please continue to give opportunities so that we can make you known to a world that is lost, to a world that is in darkness, to a world that is in desperate need of the light and salvation of Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.